Well, let's turn to Hebrews 11. I invite you to do that. There are pew Bibles available also. And actually just be reading verse 7 this morning. Hebrews 11, verse 7. It's the account of the faith of Noah. And the writer of Hebrews is pulling him out for a reason. Some of that's fairly obvious because I know a lot of you know the story of Noah. But what we're going to do is read verse 7. And throughout the service, we'll also be going back to Genesis 6 and bringing in the context of Noah to help us understand why the writer of Hebrews is bringing in Noah. So there'll be some back and forth, Genesis and Hebrews, but we're going to read verse 7 of chapter 11 in just a moment after we pray. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to enter into your presence. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in our midst, in each one here. We pray that you would grant to me clarity of speech and mind, and also, O God, to search the hearts and minds of everyone here, and that they may find perhaps those areas of their lives that need to be brought under your control and conviction. And we pray for all of us that you would strengthen our faith. We believe, help our unbelief. Oh, we are weak in faith. Strengthen our faith this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for a reading of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. This is God's word. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we were saying a moment ago, the story of Noah and the flood is probably one of the most well-known stories of the whole Bible. And you think about different cultures and their flood narratives and all of that. And you think about, in our own culture, how often the story of Noah and the flood is associated with cute little animals. And it's the cute little bear, and it's going into the ark, and the lions and the giraffes, and there are all kinds of Bible story books of pairs of cute little animals, and Moses leading them in, and they treat the ark like a floating zoo, right? Fun. Wonderful. No. This is the worst judgment event in world history before the final judgment day when Christ returns. And the animals aren't even really that prominent. We get all caught up on that, and it's not a big deal in the narrative. What is prominent is how God preserved a faithful man in a wicked world and saved him, saved this faithful man in a wicked world from the judgment that fell upon the rest of the world, the whole world. And so perhaps no other story in Scripture provides such a stark contrast between a faithful believer and a hostile world. I mean, the contrast is just stark, isn't it? Noah walked with God, the rest of the world didn't. His family was the last family in the world who worshipped and followed the Lord, and because of that context, Noah provides another great example to these Hebrew Christians. So that's why the writer is pulling him out. He provides a great example of what it means to live by faith in the midst of a hostile culture. What it means to live by faith in the midst of a hostile culture. So as we look at the example of Noah today and how he lived by faith, we're going to consider a few things. The context, where we're going to keep going back to Genesis 6, the history of Noah, and then his faith. We'll come back to Hebrews 7, especially for that. And then bring in some application, bring in the reasons, I think, why the writer of Hebrews is singling out Noah and why that would have been important to the church then and, of course, just as important for us today, some application. And our hope is that in all this you'll be encouraged to follow God and to trust God's word and the way of salvation in Christ and to do that even if nobody else does, even if the whole world is against that. And so, first, the context for Noah. And again, this is mostly in Genesis 6, pulling from Genesis 6, some things about his context. First of all, as we read the account there in Genesis 6, it's a time of spiritual decline. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 says, When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The sons of God here refers to the family line of Seth. And you can go back to Genesis 4 a little earlier, verse 26. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Remember, Seth is one of the descendants, one of the sons of Adam, and he continued on after Abel had been killed. And in chapter 5 then of Genesis, we're given the genealogy of Seth, and of all those who at least outwardly at that period worshiped the Lord and called upon his name, they were sons of God. And this is the line that Enoch came from, who walked with God and who was taken into heaven without dying. He was and he was not. So this line of descendants was basically, this line from Seth, was basically the visible church in the world at that time. But things change very rapidly as we come to chapter 6. We're told that they began to abandon the faith. One of the ways that they did that, a hallmark of that, is they married women outside the church. They married unbelievers. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, the language there is very interesting. The fall of the sons of God, it's similar to the fall of Eve. It says they saw the women were attractive, were good, and they took them. And it's the same sequence and the same word, the same Hebrew words even that describe Eve when she saw the forbidden fruit that it was good to eat and she took it. And it also says that they took any they chose. And a lot of Hebrew scholars suggest that that's a reference to the start of polygamy, or at least a reference to polygamy for the sons of God now, that they're taking any they chose. And if so, it shows that the sons of God had become just like the sons of Cain, who were also committing that sin already. So this was a time of a time of spiritual decline. The church is becoming worldly. Worldly in their thinking. They've intermarried with the world. And they're raising their children to follow in that rebellious path. And what it means is that by Noah's day, Noah's family, is all that is left in the whole world of the visible church. And Noah lived in that time of great spiritual decline. But he also lived in a time of great violence. Verse 4 says the Nephilim, if we don't translate the word there, our translation says giant, but it's the word Nephilim, were on the earth in those days. These were the mighty men of old. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, of course, scholars debate who these men were, but it's clear from the passage they were men, mighty men, and that they were warriors, because the term men of renown is used of soldiers in Scripture. And that term that in some of your translations will say giant and others will say Nephilim, that term Nephilim, that's not actually the word for giant. I think you know that as we studied Genesis before. The word for giant, like Goliath, for example, is a different word. But this term, Nephilim, is used one other place later on to describe the great warriors of Canaan. And Israel was afraid to fight them. They were mighty men. Mighty men. They were warriors. These men are conquerors and heroes, and they're strong leaders. They set the agenda, and they set the agenda for the world. And we can see the results of their handiwork in verse 11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." Think about living in that time. It's a really, you know, you might say this was the epitome of the survival of the fittest. That was the rule of the day. It's a time of spiritual decline, a time of great violence, according to Genesis 6, and also according to Genesis 6, a time of great wickedness. And now, of course, all these go together, don't they? Verse 5 says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 12 puts it this way, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." This is fallen mankind. You remember that account in Genesis 3. This is fallen mankind kind of coming to his own. I think of it as though it's almost as though God has lifted his hands of restraining common grace for a time. and allowed that depravity of man to just run rampant, given completely over to sin. That's the picture in verse 6 of the heart of man and the sinful desire of his nature, and everyone is living that way. And he says, every intention of every thought of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. No thoughts about pleasing the Lord. No thoughts about obeying the Creator. All the restraints of outward morality thrown away. Full expression given to the sinful desires and sinful thoughts of man. Full expression given to it. Spiritual decline, great violence, great wickedness. But also, in this context, the time of impending judgment. God announced to the world that judgment was coming. Genesis 6, verse 3, at the beginning of the section. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. God determines to judge the world, and he gives a specific time when he's going to do it. 120 years. And this impending judgment is described even more in verse 6. The Lord was sorry, or he repented, that he had made a man on the earth, and he grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's a time of impending judgment. God, in his mercy, it really is a mercy, announced that it was coming. But no one listened. No one listened to the warning. They continued in their wicked ways. They filled the earth with violence and wickedness. And so God is going to wash them away just as if they had never existed. Cleanse them completely from the land. That's the context that Noah lived in. Imagine living in that day. And it brings us to our next point, the faith of Noah, where we really come back to Hebrews 11, verse 7. Like Abel, like Enoch, Noah has a relationship with God by faith. Not by his works, but he trusted God. He believed God and his word, and he entered into this relationship of grace by faith. And we see that in verse 8 of Genesis 6. You don't have to turn back there, but let me just read it for us. It says, Noah found favor, that is to say, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's important because Noah had the same sinful nature, the same temptations, the same principle of depravity and fallenness as everybody else around him. But he found favor. He found grace. Because of that, it says Noah walked with God. We've heard that before, haven't we? Enoch before him, he lived in that way. So Noah's living in constant communion with God, in agreement with God, and trust in God, and faith in God. And he's doing that in this context of a hostile, violent, wicked world. And notice something about Noah's faith. First of all, Noah's faith produced, and again back in verse 7, Noah's faith produced obedience. It says in 11:7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah heard God's word of coming judgment there back in Genesis, and the offer of mercy extended to him, and Noah took it seriously. True faith responds. True faith responds both to the threats and the promises of God with obedience. One commentator said, obedience flows from faith as water from a fountain. Obedience flows from faith as water from a fountain. And you see that in Noah's life. You can certainly see that in his life at this period as he spent these years and years and decades and maybe a century or more building the ark. He took God's word of warning seriously, oriented the rest of his life around that, around the way of salvation that God had provided. His whole life is directed to that, the way of salvation that God had provided. He believed God's word. Noah trusted God and obeyed his word. And notice the attitude of his obedience to God, because that's important as well. Noah, in godly fear, constructed an ark. True faith shows itself by showing reverence to God. godly fear, reverence to God as the rightful Lord and King of everything, even if the world doesn't recognize it. There's no one more worthy of honor, of reverence, of devotion, of godly fear than the one true God. He's the rightful king. He's the judge of all. And he's declared his judgment to come. And so Noah lived to please the Lord more than anyone else. That's what godly fear is. That's ultimately what it means to fear the Lord. God is the chief influence in your life. That's what it is to fear the Lord. Your life now revolves around him. You fear him most. You love him most. You long to please him most. When you have those choices to make, when you're making choices in life, the one opinion that matters most is the Lord's. And so you go to his word to see what he said, and you obey what he has said. Noah lived that way. You notice it says a couple of times that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Back in Genesis again, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. At this point, the rest of the world was ignoring God completely. But Noah was living in reverent fear of the Lord, trusting in the future that he could not see. And so because of that, it produces that faithfulness. He built the ark as God commanded him so that he and his family would be saved. Noah's faith produced obedience, and it produced obedience, we could say, over the long haul. And also notice that Noah's faith produced a convicting witness. It says, Noah, in godly fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. By obeying the word of the Lord, spending his life building the ark, Noah, in doing that, was condemning, bringing a word of condemnation to the world. 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness by building the ark. He's preaching even by his example, and I'm sure by words as well, announcing to the world that the flood was coming. But still, despite that, despite the time, despite what he's doing, the rest of the world continued to live as if that judgment day would never come. Oh, one day is just like every other. God's not going to do anything. There is no God. Jesus gives us this description of this time in Matthew 24. As were the days of Noah, so is the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. As it was then, it's going to be like that at the final day. Jesus said the people in Noah's time lived on thinking that life's just going to go on as usual. And he says, that's what people will be like in my second coming. No obvious signs pointing out the exact date of Christ's return. Anybody tells you they got the date, run from them. They're false teachers. No one but the Father knows that time. The world instead will be much like the days of Noah. Wicked, violent, and living as if the judgment of God will never come. So Noah produced a convicting witness, and by it he condemned the world. And that's really a judicial term, isn't it? That condemnation. He looked at the wicked ways of the world, the violence, the unbelief of the world around him, in light of what God had said about it. Here's the world. Here's what God has said. And he judged that he could not live that way. And he turned his back on the ways of the world to follow God's word and to preserve his soul. Now, let's remember how difficult this would have been for Noah. He's living in this age of these mighty tyrants. And I'm sure very many people were fearing them rather than the Lord. They weren't fearing the Lord, but they were probably fearing these tyrants. And Noah's own extended family, going back to that line of Seth from Genesis 5 and on, the sons of God had now abandoned the faith to join the lifestyle of the world. And people are mocking Noah as he's building the ark. People are mocking him for what they thought of as an impossible future event. That's never going to happen. Remember what Peter says. But Noah continued to follow the Lord's word. What's Noah doing? Noah's fearing not the world, but the Lord. He's living in that godly fear of the Lord, even in the face of a hostile, violent, wicked world. And as he does that, he exposes the foolishness, the utter foolishness of the world to take God's word seriously. Noah's faith produces obedience. His faith produces this convicting witness. And Noah's faith obtained a right standing with God. Isn't that wonderful language? Noah's faith obtained a right standing with God. It says, by this he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And that righteousness here means a right standing with God. A right status before God. In order to live with God forever, experience his blessings, to be in God's presence, his perfect standard, his righteousness has to be satisfied. You can't fall short of that and dwell with him. A sinner is not compatible with a holy, sinless, perfect, righteous God. God must cast that sinner out of his presence as he did with Adam and Eve. But here Noah receives this righteousness, this right standing, this right status with God. And it's not by his perfect works. You think of the story after the flood. He is not a perfect man by any means. It's not by his perfect works. It's by what? By faith alone. And that's, of course, the whole message of Hebrews 11, isn't it? Through faith, he escaped the curse, the condemnation that he deserved in his own nature. He escaped that everyone else received. He trusted God, accepted his word as true, and by that faith became an heir of righteousness. That's the language of adoption. Became an heir. He received his right standing before God like a free inheritance set aside for a child by his parents. And Noah's faith expressed itself by preparing to receive that promised inheritance through the building of the ark. So you've seen the context of Noah, the faith of Noah in these broad outlines here. I want us to spend the rest of our time thinking on some applications of this, really asking this question. Why did the writer why did he single out Noah as an example for the church? Because there are bad things in Noah's life as well. But in this positive sense, in terms of living the life of faith, why did the writer single out Noah as an example for the church? Well, first of all, let's actually think about God in this story here. Be encouraged by God's faithfulness to Noah. That should be an encouragement to the Hebrew believers and to us. Noah, the point the writer is making is that Noah lived in a similar circumstance to these Hebrew Christians, in that they were living in a hostile world. They were being oppressed, persecuted, marginalized by the mighty men of their day. And yet God preserved Noah in that context. And God brought Noah and his family alone safely through the flood judgment. And the point is he's going to do the same for these Hebrew Christians, bring them safely through. And so when Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, he follows that up with a really encouraging statement in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. I love this statement. He says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You don't think the Lord knows how? The Lord knows how. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Those trials may exist for a long time in your life. And again, Noah, think of that. I think the suggestion is that he worked out full 120 years on the ark before he was finally delivered out of that hostile time. But there's this application as well. Trials don't mean that you're doing something wrong necessarily in your walk with God. The fact that you're going through trials. In fact, from all of Scripture, it's a normal part of your walk with God. And it's part of learning to live by faith and not by sight. You do not trust just what you see and just what you accomplish and just what your circumstances tell you, but you trust what God says despite those things. And the Lord has promised to you even better things than Noah. Did you know that? I know you know that. God promised to Noah that he would save his family through the flood. In our age, God has promised to save a remnant from every tribe and every tongue and every people around the world. Not just one family, but families from everywhere, from the whole world. A multitude, in fact, that no one can number. And just as the Lord guaranteed his promise to Noah, Christ has guaranteed his promise to the church. He will build his church. Jesus will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That church will storm the gates of hell itself and bring in those whom God has determined to bring in. So be encouraged by God's faithfulness to Noah and by God's faithfulness to his church. That's the message here in Hebrews 11. God can and will preserve his people even through the most hostile, most difficult, most violent times. Simply as you trust him. Simply as you trust him. And another point to think about is this. Do not fret. Do not fear when those mighty men seem to prevail. And in our own context, in our own day, there are troubling things. There's spiritual decline. We see wicked men in power around the world doing horrible things. And they seem to get away with it. They seem to prosper. And it can get discouraging to see all the damage and the suffering and the evil and the wickedness and the perversion of the world. But the problem is we can often be more afraid of them than we are of God. And we need to remember that God takes note of every single one of them. Even to the point of discerning their very hearts, their thoughts, their intents, their motives. And there is coming a day when they'll have to give an account to the King of Kings for how they have abused their power and how they have abused God's people and how they've abused their positions. And one day Christ will return in power and glory. And just like in Noah's flood, they'll be swept away. It will be all over for the tyrants of this present age. And this truth, well, it should at least do this. It should help you stand tall. It should help the church stand tall, even if we must face persecution from those tyrants. Stand tall in the face of those tyrants. Because in Christ, you are secure forever. And your security in Christ can never be taken away. Even these mighty men of the world can't take that away. And nothing that they can take away from you, even your life, can compare to the glory waiting for you in heaven. Nothing that they do can stop the plans of God for his people. God will preserve his church to the end, and he will bring good even out of the evil that they have done. The life of the church throughout history, we see this pattern over and over and this teaching in Scripture, and that is that the life of the church throughout history often resembles the life of Christ. What do I mean? Well, suffering, dying, rising again. Those tyrants will come and go. The church of Christ, God's people, continue on by the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. So do not fret when it seems like the mighty men are prevailing. Another thing to keep in mind is to let this passage about Noah and his day and what was going on, let it remind you to hold on loosely to the things of the world. Let's put it that way. Have a loose hold on the things of this world, a loose grip. Maybe do this. When you get home today, look around your house. Look at all your possessions. Think about the strength and the health that you have that God's given you. Think about all your plans and resolutions for the new year. And remember that all these worldly things, and many of them blessings, but all these things that you have worked for, that you've accumulated over the years, all of them will be gone sooner or later. What could Job say about it? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, we don't have trouble saying blessed be the name of the Lord on December 25th when we're getting things. We don't have trouble blessing the Lord for receiving things, do we? But can we do that when the Lord takes it away? Well, if you've been spending all your time and energy trying to build a comfortable life in this world, that's going to be very hard to do. But if you've been looking forward always to Christ and the world to come and His promises and His blessings and His presence, and building your life around that future hope, around God and His Word and in faith in Him, then you can say, blessed be the name of the Lord, even when you've lost everything in this life. And why? Well, because you have something better coming to you. Life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So keep that, and I suppose it is a sobering truth, keep it in mind when you start to have maybe an argument with your spouse about your money or possessions, or when the stock market crashes, and do not rest in the comfort and security that this world offers. It will not last. God has given you those blessings and those things so that you can serve Him. But hold on to them with a loose grip. You never know when He'll take them away. You know, I like to imagine one of those mighty men in Noah's day, one of those men of renown of Noah's day, laughing at crazy Noah, building his ark. Coming out every day, he's got a new joke, a new way to mock Noah. And this man, this mighty man, goes out and he conquers all the surrounding enemies. He has them all put to the sword, and he becomes king of one of the greatest nations in the world there in Noah's region. He accumulates all the treasures of earth, and he celebrates his great victories, and all his soldiers and citizens sing his praises, and he has a great parade, and he rides through his vast kingdom. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. And then it starts to rain. Was it really worth all the time and energy, as all that he has done in his pride, in his violence, in his wickedness will all be washed away forever? Hold on to this world with a loose grip. Spend your greatest time and energy seeking the Lord, not things. Finally, I think what the writer of Hebrews wants us to learn here also from Noah's faithfulness to God is that it showed itself by completely redirecting his life around God's word, around what God had said. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. God promised that judgment was coming, that he would save Noah through an ark, and Noah had to readjust his entire life as a result of God's word to him. And not only for himself, but for his whole family, right? To live now, the whole of his life, to live in light of God's word. And that's the challenge to the Hebrew church here. Live in light of God's word, the promises of God, the word of God. And think about that in the life of Noah. As his kids are growing up, what are you doing, Daddy? Why are you building this? Why are we always here working on this thing? And he's explaining God's warning. And he's explaining God's promise to them. And his sons grow older, and they're out there now. And you know what they're doing? They're working on building the boat. And they're helping build the ark. And those sons married women who were also willing to reorient their lives around God's word with them. And with their wives, they gathered the animals, they nurtured the animals that would be needed for life in the new world after the flood. Thankfully, you and I are not called to go out and build an ark to save us like Noah was. But we are called to something. We're called instead to simply take refuge in Christ in order to be saved from the greater wrath to come. And by trusting Christ as your mediator, his death is counted now as your punishment so that your sins can actually be forgiven and God's judgment can pass by you, pass over you. And just as the ark protected Noah from the waters of judgment, Christ protects his people from the wrath of God. He takes the blow. He takes the blow that was going to drown us forever because of our sins. And so by taking refuge in Christ, you're not only trusting him for forgiveness and for eternal life, but you also reorient, redirect, rearrange your whole life around him now. That is to say, you follow his word rather than the influencers of the world. You become a disciple of Christ, learning to live the way he called you to live. And you do that with your families. That's what we are here doing this morning. In order to do that, you have to have at least these two things. First, you need to study God's word. You need to know his word to reorient your lives around his word. You need to know it, study it regularly. Know where your life needs to be more centered on Christ. And you need to do that. You need to examine the areas of your life to find out where those things need to be changed. And in living by faith, we not only trust Christ to save us from that judgment to come, but we trust Christ to lead us for the rest of our lives. And through all those trials and through our whole sojourning and pilgrimage here until that day when he brings us home, until he returns. So trusting in Christ, like for Noah, it's not a one-time act. And then you can just, I made the decision, now I'm going to go on living as I please, that cheap grace idea. It's an ongoing, daily, hourly, minute-by-minute relationship. Paul describes this reorientation of the Christian life in Titus. When he's speaking to Titus in chapter 2, he says it very beautifully. You may want to read it more and meditate on it later. But he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." That's tonight, good works. But that must be our focus now. Preparing ourselves for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The writer of Hebrews says we need to learn from Noah's faithfulness to God. He reoriented his entire life away from worldly ways of thinking and focused instead upon God's word and thought his thoughts after him and walked with him and agreed with him. And look to the future glory that God had promised to him. So, for you and I, look to Christ alone as your ark of refuge against that coming judgment of God. Trust God's words about these great promises of salvation. And what that is going to mean, what that's going to produce, is you're going to reorient your life around them, around his word, even if nobody else does in our culture. So that you as well can enjoy the inheritance of the saints in the life to come with Noah. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. And I've certainly been encouraged, challenged, convicted by your word. And we pray that you would search out all of our hearts and minds as we look at what we've learned today, meditate on what we've learned today, that you would help us find those areas where we're not reoriented around you and your word, that you would find those areas where we are not living in our hope, but instead are living for the world, with a hold on the world and rather than a hold on you. Help us not to fear the world, the ways of the world, the things of the world, the circumstances of this world. Help us not to fear that, but to fear you and to follow you then. And we do ask that if any here have not yet come to Christ, not come to faith, don't have the faith of Noah, would you work in their hearts to see their need for Christ, that they would believe his word and believe him and come to him in faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.